And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may want to take out a couple of inserts from your bulletin, the blue sheet. If you have any questions from the sermon, they'll be answered on the in Wednesday evening service and put on our website probably by late Wednesday night we'll give Brent a break maybe Thursday morning, right? And then of course the outline for the sermons on the cardstock that you have in your bulletin as well. We've got a lot to cover as we look at the second commandment this morning. So let's get started. This is our second week looking at the commandments, but already, believe it or not, we've fallen behind. And I've forgotten to explain why the commandments are numbered the way they are and why the Christian church, if you look at all the different denominations, has two different numbering systems for the commandments. You see in your outline here the number of the commandments. I'll explain what this line that goes under "remember the Sabbath" means later. But if you count up the number of blank spaces there, you'll see that there are 11 commandments. This is the 11 things that Moses was commanded by God on Sinai in the first half of Exodus chapter 20, from which we get the 10 commandments. So the church, when it counted these and came up with 11, had its work cut out for itself. It either had to find a way for people to grow an extra finger or toe, or cut 11 commandments down to 10. So since the days of St. Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century, the Christian church numbered the commandments the way that we number them and that the Roman Catholic Church numbers them. During the period of the Reformation, Luther had the opportunity to renumber the commandments as many of the other of his contemporaries, reformers of the church in the 16th century, did. But because of the numerous changes that were being made to the church, he did not think it necessary to add one more, renumbering the commandments. He kept the numbering of the commandments the same as the Roman Catholic Church had at the time, the numbering mattering less than the meaning behind the commandments as they were taught. So for us, and we'll be that list over there on the left, that blank on the left, "no idols" is also numbered with number 1, "you shall have no other gods," and "do not misuse the name of God," 2, "remember the Sabbath," 3, 4, 5, so on down the list. But there were other reformers who rightly saw at the time of the Reformation that idolatry was an issue. People were worshiping statues, paintings, and other objects. It was a problem in the church. And so coming out of a Roman Catholic tradition, that prized elaborate artwork and that had taken on a reverential aura by the laity. These reformers wanted to draw attention to God's prohibition against worshiping physical objects. And so they said, let's not hide no idols with no other gods. Let's make a big deal about it, because in the church today it's a big deal. So they had no other gods as their first commandment, no idols as number two. And the one that we're doing today, do not misuse God's name or take his name in vain, that would be number three for them, Sabbath four, on down the list until you get to coveting, where they said, you know what, there's really not a big difference between not coveting your neighbor's house and coveting your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. Let's just make that one commandment a prohibition against coveting. But neither of these ways was how the commandments were originally numbered. Before Augustine, even before the beginning of the Christian church, the commandments were numbered differently. The prohibition against idols was rolled up into having no other gods, and both prohibitions against coveting were rolled into one commandment prohibiting the practice. And the first commandment was not, you shall have no other gods. That was actually the second commandment. The first commandment were the first words that God spoke to Moses there in Exodus chapter 20, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so the first commandment originally was the command about who you are, who God has made you. Someone who's been brought out of slavery and delivered over to the promised land. The first commandment was originally understood to be God's salvation for you. And so in their original context, the commandments were never given as a way to earn salvation. Rather, they were given to people whom God had already saved. Now, this morning, we're taking a look at the second commandment, or for some Christians, the third. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Or back in the old King James, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, this second commandment is part of what we call the first table of the law. If you go back to your handout, there's that line that runs under remember the Sabbath day. All the commands above that, so no other gods, no idols, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, those are part of what we call the first table of the law. The commandments after that, so beginning with honoring your father and mother and ending with not coveting your neighbor's donkey, those are part of the second table of the law. The first table of the law deals with our relationship with God. The second table deals with our relationships with human beings. First table, second table, now you know, you can pass a confirmation exam on the Ten Commandments in the first and second table of the law. When it comes to the commandments, we largely know what most of them mean in general. We know what it means not to murder. We know what it means to not commit adultery. We know what it means to not steal. It's all pretty straightforward. We even know, most of us, what it means to not covet. Honoring mom and dad, there's not a whole lot of surprises there. But when it comes to misusing God's name or taking his name in vain, the meaning may not be apparent at face value. So let me try to explain in general what this command means. I have a friend, Brian. He's a computer guy. If I have a problem with my computer or need a general question about computers answered, I go and talk to Brian. I have another friend, Joel, who, if he's listening, just became a dad 2 weeks ago, so he'll be listening to this sermon to put himself to sleep because he's probably very tired. He coaches basketball. So if I have a question about basketball, I go and I ask Joel. I have another friend, John. He's kind of a Renaissance guy. He got a degree in theology, and what would you do with a degree in theology but start your own construction business? So John runs his own construction business with his theology degree and plays in his church's praise band. So if I need an outside-the-box yet grounded view of things, I go and I ask John. So the question is, what do we call on God for? how you use God's name, when and how you call on him, says a lot about how you view God's role in your life and therefore who you think God is and is for you. What does it say about how close you want to be to God when you only call on his name when your world collapses around you? You're treating God the same way you treated the nerdy kid back in high school who you'd always befriend the day before the big exam or the day before group projects were assigned. What does it say about your true feelings about God when you only speak his name around some people but hold his name back when you're around others? What does it say about who you are, who you think God is, when you can only call on his name to damn what he died to save? God doesn't have a middle name, and his last name is not it. When you take the name of God in vain, you simply look silly, but more importantly, you dishonor God. But what kind of God do you have when you can call on his name in every situation, for every reason, and even for no reason at all? You have the God that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should pray to without ceasing. You have the God that Luther says we should call upon in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. The second commandment encourages us to call on God's name in every situation. Certainly, the God who has the very hairs of our head numbered is not inconvenienced when we ask him to play an even more active role in our lives, or when we speak to him as if he was a trusted friend or beloved member of our family. With that being said, the commandment also has a warning. Use his name, but don't use it in vain. Luther says in his large catechism explaining this, he says, "It is a misuse of God's name if we call upon the Lord God in any way whatsoever to support falsehood or wrong of any kind. What this commandment forbids, therefore, is appealing to God's name falsely or taking his name upon our lips when our heart knows or should know that the facts are otherwise. For example, when taking oaths in court and one party lies about the other. God's name cannot be abused more flagrantly than when it is used to lie and deceive. Let this be the simplest and clearest explanation of this commandment." We are told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I cannot think of any situation that would not be made better if we didn't call on God's name. And I can't think of a situation that's made better if we don't call on his name. Keep in mind these words from Romans chapter 8 about the need for prayer and about the benefit of prayer. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." When you come to God in prayer, you shouldn't worry about, do I have my words right? God is not impressed with a mastery of grammar. Call on him. In whatever way you speak, in whatever way you do, call on him. As you can see, the second commandment leads us to the practice and the privilege of prayer. And while an entire section of our Back to the Basics series is going to focus on prayer, specifically the Lord's Prayer, the second commandment invites us then to say a few things about this spiritual discipline. There is no one right way to pray. When we come together, our prayers are liturgical. We pray for largely the same things week after week because the need for them exists week after week. We pray the same things in church together. You know that when we do the Lord's Supper, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer like we do every week. But when we pray to God on our own, our prayers are a lot different. I know that in my personal prayer life, I use a whole lot of ums and you knows and likes a lot more than I do in front of everybody on Sunday morning. Because believe it or not, I don't talk to people out in the world like I do leading worship, liturgically praying to God. My prayer life to God is personally a lot less formal than it is here in church. And I'm guessing that your prayer life as well is a lot different in your personal life than it is in church. And that's a good thing. Now, I was taught in confirmation and growing up that if I had a hard time coming up with what to pray, I knew that I should, but sometimes where do I begin, that I should remember the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. My pastor growing up taught me that this is a great way to remember, if you can't think of anything else to pray, remember this, and remember that A stands for adoration. Adoration, to praise God for who he is, for what he's done, his attributes, his power, his grace, his mercy, his love. Begin by praising and thanking God for who he is. Secondly, C, confession. Come to God and simply say, I'm sorry. I've messed up. I need your help. And it can't wait for Sunday morning. I need to tell you that I've messed up today. I've dishonored your name by what I've done. I haven't been a good witness. Please, in the name of Jesus, forgive me. T, thanksgiving. Contemplate all that you've been given and recognize from whom it has been given and simply say thank you to the one who made the heavens and the earth. And lastly, S, supplication. You won't be graded on your spelling if you're filling out the sermon outline. Supplication. Recognizing that all good things come from God and that he encourages us to ask him for all things. Ask him for things that you believe would be good for you or for someone else to have. Praying for a job for a friend, praying for good health, praying for good weather, praying for a good sermon. All these things are good to pray for because God likes us to ask him for things because he likes to give gifts. We had a number of good readings today, the Old Testament, New Testament, and the gospel reading this morning. But I want to close by looking at a different passage of Scripture. One that I think kind of, we talk a lot about how Christ fulfilled the law for us. He did what the law of Moses commanded be done, setting us an example, but also fulfilling the law for our salvation. And I think a good place to go to show what this commandment looks like being fulfilled is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's a story that's in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the time you get to Matthew 14, Jesus has been doing ministry for a while. People have been healed, lives have been changed, souls had been saved. Matthew 14, 13 to 23. Jesus' stock was up, membership was growing, and people were noticing that there was something different, something irresistibly meaningful in who he was and what he was doing. And just when things were getting good, real good, like this Jesus thing might actually lead to something, Jesus receives news that his cousin, the great prophet John the Baptist, who had attracted an equally impressive following before his arrest, had been put to death, beheaded by King Herod. And with that news, Jesus withdraws. He goes to be alone. Odds are to mourn the death of a family member and good friend. But it was not meant to be. Thousands and thousands of men follow him, coming up to him on a desolate Galilean mountainside. With nowhere else to go and no food to eat, these crowds demonstrate a willingness to live and even to die with Jesus. 5,000 men, strong enough to climb a mountain and therefore strong enough to fight, align themselves with the popular cousin of a slaughtered prophet. Far from men going on a spiritual retreat in the quest for solitude, the stage is set for an all-out assault on King Herod, the one who put his cousin John to death. But Jesus speaks to them not a word. He multiplied fish and loaves, fed the crowd, and sends them away, sends them back home, and his disciples on ahead of him in a boat. The air of rebellion and vengeance is thin, too thin. It is even not fit for a sermon. Because Jesus had other plans for the night when he was surrounded with thousands of adoring fans and devoted followers. And even when common sense and pragmatism would beg for a different turn of events, the start of a rebellion or a life-changing sermon, this is a night for prayer, for calling on God's name, for using it as it was intended to be. Sending the adoring crowds and disciples away because he wanted time alone with his Father, Jesus fulfills and shows us what the second commandment is really all about. In Jesus' name, amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.